Please turn in your Bibles to Ephesians 6 as we continue to examine the Christian's armor in this series on spiritual warfare. Ephesians chapter 6, and I'm going to again read beginning with verse 10. The apostle urges us to finally be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all to stand, stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. Now I want to read as well from Paul's epistle to the Romans, chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, beginning with verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, endurance produces character, character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one might even dare to die. But God showed his love for us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, how much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? The Center for Cognitive Studies at the prestigious Tufts University in Milford, Massachusetts, just released the results of a study that addressed the subject of preachers who were not believers. Rather interesting. What they shared in common in their unbelief was how they all got there. And without an exception, every one of them said they lost confidence in what the Bible said. They didn't no longer feel it was reliable or truthful. And with the rejection of the Bible, they began to discard what was distinctively the doctrinal context of biblical Christianity. One man, for example, said, "I reject substitutionary atonement. I reject the divinity of Christ. I reject heaven and hell in the traditional sense." And he says, "I'm not alone." One of the men said that he often goes to pastors' conferences. And he said, "We can send out code words." Kind of like the way homosexuals find out if you're homosexual. They're a certain way of telling. And he said, "You can send out code words and find out that there are other pastors there, and they too are not believers. They have rejected the Christian faith, but they remain vocationally Christian ministers," as one man said, "because I can't find anything else to do." One individual said that it's his calling to help people who, like himself, no longer believe, but are nonetheless part of the visible church of God. The study concluded by calling these individuals brave, noble, and courageous. And they would hope that the churches that employ them would eventually come to see this journey in which some of us no longer can share in, and it's basically coded the naive belief in fairy tales. I thought it was interesting that these men all began by questioning the truthfulness of Scripture. That in turn led them to start recasting God into preconceived notions of what they thought Christianity ought to be. First and foremost, Christianity, they didn't feel, should be concerned with people feeling guilty about themselves as sinners. After all, it's almost like we're all guilty of being psychotic and neurosis. And so this preoccupation with our faults and failings, we got to get past that. Now, once you do that, then everything is now up for grabs. Jesus is somebody that we can admire for various reasons. And as long as you have some kind of appreciation for Jesus as a moral religious teacher, well, then you can be a Christian in some kind of quasi-sense. But those old definitions of what constitutes Christianity, well, we can't go that route. And having now reinvented the doctrine of God, their gospel becomes something other than the traditional one. We're looking this morning at what the Apostle Paul says is the footwear of the Christian soldier. We've looked in the previous weeks at what he meant by being strong in the Lord. And as I said last week, you just simply have to go back and read the opening chapters of Ephesians to note that being strong in the Lord and in the power of His might is a cognitive grasp of God's redemptive work in history as demonstrated in His sovereignty. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in heavenly places with every spiritual blessing. And He begins with election and predestination, and He rehearses the centrality of the cross in securing for us our redemption. So these are what the Apostle Paul thought were the defining characteristics of God. And if we're going to be strong in the Lord, remember that was an expression that we found in the Old Testament, that when David had to go into battle against the Amalekites, it said that David made himself strong in his Lord, in his God. Why do that? He rehearsed God's promises to him. In other words, he staked his actions upon God's promises. Now, David didn't sit there and say, you know, maybe I didn't hear God after all. Maybe I just imagined it. Maybe all this Old Testament stuff about Abraham is fictitious. There may not have been Abraham. You think David would have been strong in the Lord if he'd entertained doubts about God's veracity and truthfulness to him? No, neither can you. Once you begin to question that the Scriptures are not what they claim to be, once you begin to reimagine God after your own likeness, the only kind of strength you can draw from that is your own foolish, idolatrous imagination. So to be strong in the Lord, first and foremost, means to have some kind of understanding of what God has told you about Himself and what He's doing. And then we went through, to this point, the belt of truth, meaning that it's a personal apprehension of the truth of teaching of Scripture, and the breastplate of righteousness, understanding that our standing before God is rooted and based upon the perfect righteousness of Christ, which is reckoned to us or imputed to us. And then he comes to the footwear of the Christian soldier. Now, I looked at various interpretations of this passage, and I've listed for them in your notes that some people say, well, this is basically likened to what Paul said in Romans 10 about blessed are those who carry the gospel from people to people. And I try to show that I don't think that that interpretation fits, because the Christian soldier is not a messenger. He is called to engage in combat, and therefore his footwear is to equip him to stand. Notice the repeated refrain about standing. Stand, therefore. Stand, therefore. Stand. There's the concept of having your feet grounded. It's imperative that if you're going to be effective in combat, you can't be slipping and sliding and falling down. And so the imagery that Paul is trying to convey is that of a soldier who has his feet firmly planted, and the footwear is called the gospel of peace. Now again, we're entering into the domain of popular misperceptions about what constitutes peace. I am afraid that many evangelical Christians become so preoccupied with the byproducts of what Christianity does that they substitute that as an incentive for people to become Christians. And so they'll say things like, look, do you want a friend that'll never leave you? Do you want someone who will always be your companion through thick and thin? Do you want to experience joy and a sense of fulfillment? Well, come to Jesus and He'll give you all those things. And people go, wow, that's great. I can have psychological wholeness and well-being. I can be psychologically well-adjusted. All my problems will just go away if I just say this prayer. All right? No. That is not the gospel. That is not the gospel. The gospel has to do with what God did in space-time history, not what's happening on the inside of you or anybody else. So when Paul talks about the gospel of peace, he's not talking about the byproducts of having been reconciled to God. He's talking about the establishment or reconciliation between two warring parties. And here's a shocker. To all those who are outside of Christ, God is your enemy. Huh? What? That's right. What is it Isaiah said? Actually, God said in the book of Isaiah, chapter 46, there is no peace for the wicked. Well, he's talking about other people. No peace for the wicked. And so we have a list of people that fall into the category of being wicked. You know, we have Adolf Hitler. He's a wicked guy. We have those kind of monsters that have, from time to time, plagued the human race. No. The wicked, in turn, in Scripture, defines all those who have broken the law of God. Matthew 7. Remember the Lord Jesus said to His disciples? If you being, what? Evil. He's talking about Peter and James and John and Andrew, etc. Wait a minute. What are you talking about us, Lord? You're evil. You are evil. The Bible describes human beings as being enemies of God. Isn't that what Paul just said in Romans 5? If while we were enemies, you see, God is a holy terror to sinners. He cannot but be that. God hates you. What? Yes, He hates you. He hates you because of your rebellion. He hates you because of the stench that your sin creates. Which I know, how do you reconcile this with a God of love? You know, I thought God loved us regardless of what we were like. No, He does not. You say, well, I was always taught that God's love is unconditional. And what happens is we'll take a biblical phrase and we'll impregnate it with popular pop psychology. And suddenly we've turned it into something that it was never intended to be. No. Notice what Paul says in Romans 5. Because of Christ's work, we have been reconciled. The enmity that existed between ourselves as fallen people and God who is holy has been bridged. How? It wasn't by Jesus being a good example. If you will follow His example, you can also be reconciled to God. Because you can't follow His example. That ridiculous thing that came up a few years back where people go around with WWJD bracelets on. What would Jesus do? You do the same. That's great. You begin by doing this then. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul, and you shall love the neighbor as yourself. Now, can you do that? Well, then you can't be like Jesus. No. The gospel is not live your life as much as you can like Jesus would and God will be pleased with you. No, you cannot do that. What did Jesus do to bring about this reconciliation? Well, Paul in Romans 3 says, He became a sacrifice for sin. A substitute. And God poured out His judicial wrath on His Son. He became a propitiation to absorb the judgment of God in his person and to endure the penalty of the broken law. Because you see, my friends, what it is that makes you a sinner is not these little indiscretions that may cause you a pang of conscience. Because oftentimes, the most horrific sins that you have committed, you have no sense of wrongdoing. You know, we are like Pharisees in which we externalize sin. And Jesus internalizes it. If you hate your brother, you have killed him in your heart. If you look upon a person with lust, you have committed adultery forever. This is why Paul says that in Romans 7, the thing that smote him was he had no sense of impropriety with the law until the commandment to covet suddenly dawned upon him. You shall not covet. Covet is something that takes place inwardly. No one sees it taking place. No one knows that if I walk outside and see Mark McMillan's Jaguar, that I'm coveting that. No, I'm saying that it's something that happens internally. And yet the Bible says that is a transgression of the law. And Paul said that was the commandment that killed him because it opened his eyes to the fact that he was a lawbreaker. And that's what you are. That's what I am. Someone who has broken God's law. And God will punish lawbreakers. And what is it that Christ does? He appeases God by becoming a substitute in the place of sinners. And the gospel of peace, my friends, is about the work of Christ in securing that. Because outside of that, what does Paul tell us here in Romans 5? We shall be saved from God's wrath, which is to come. This is a theme that Paul unfolds all through Romans. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness and ungodliness. You are storing up wrath for yourself. God is keeping a meticulous record, and He is going to execute someday in full display before the universe His judgment against impenitent sinners. And this is why Paul says, having been justified by faith in the blood of Christ, now there is a healing, a reconciliation that has taken place. So what does Paul say now? If you're going to stand in the spiritual warfare that is raging around us, your feet must be shod with the gospel of peace. I have been reconciled to God. I have peace with God. Now, my personal experiences will ebb and flow. You know, the Bible speaks of the peace of God encompassing our hearts and mind. And yes, there's an element there in which we have a sense of tranquility. But first and foremost, it's not talking about what we're feeling at the time. It's talking about what God has done. He has dealt with the thing that angered Him, and that was your sin. That's why I said this morning we read the law of God. Not because the law is somehow going to be the means of bringing about our reconciliation with God, but it reveals to us God's standards. The law is not designed to be a means of acceptance with God, but it is designed to be a means of opening our eyes to the truthfulness of who we are as lawbreakers. And the confession of sin follows. Does it not? Once we see what we are and what we've done, we acknowledge and confess our sin, and we have the assurance of God's gracious forgiveness. Having been justified by His blood, we have peace with a holy, righteous God. Now that should be comforting to you. That with all my imperfections that attend me every step of my life, that is not going to interfere with God's grace to me. His grace has established peace. I am not at risk of losing it, even with my many failings and faults. You see, if you don't have that as the foundation upon which you're standing, if you still labor under some illusion that my promised amended life is somehow going to qualify me for God's grace, if my persistence, I like the way Augustus Toplady put it, could my tears forever flow, my sense of regret, my sense of remorse, if I could flagellate myself enough to convince God I'm truly, truly sorry, none of that could atone for my sins. None of that could make God, who is my enemy, my friend. If the blood of Christ, it is the blood of Christ, and the blood of Christ only that secures that. You see, these unbelieving pastors, they didn't believe that. They didn't think they were sinners to begin with. Their problems, their faults, their failings had psychological answers. And that's why they're called deceitful workers in Scripture. People who heal the wound of my... They're prophets that Jeremiah said, heal the wound of my people lightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. My friends, outside of Christ, God is a consuming fire. And sinners who appear in His presence without a mediator will be consumed by His wrath. Christ is the mediator. Christ is the reconciler. Christ is the redeemer. And He never wants you to forget it. And so He institutes the Lord's Supper to remind us constantly. Our access to God is secured by the Lamb. Our peace, which is perfect, has been procured by our Savior. As the elders and deacons come forward now, would you prepare to remember the Lord Jesus in the bread and the wine?